Sermon this morning is from Colossians 1, 21 to 23, continuing on in this walkthrough of the whole book. I've titled it, Who You Are. Last week the title was, Who Jesus Is. That's intentional. The number one most important question in the world is this. Who was, or rather who is, Jesus? That was last week. The second most important question is like it. Who are you? Who are you? What are you? What have you been? What are you becoming? It's an important question for us all, which is why we need to make sure we're asking it rightly, not giving the minimum effort, just floating into an answer. We need to seek the answers from the right places and undertake it seriously. My generation, for example, has largely asked the question wrongly. We are the, I don't know who I am, I have to go find myself generation. We are after self-discovery and self-realization. We've arrogantly assumed that who we are is some hidden thing out there or within us and not something immediately visible to everyone around us. We assume that we are more than the sum of our bodies and beliefs and thoughts and actions and relationships and roles and so on and so forth. And so many of us have embarked on odd and painful journeys to discover some deeper thing, either within ourselves or somewhere out there. We don't know what. We just knew that we'd know what it was when we found it. Hopefully it's out there. Well, the next generation took it a step further and denied that there was anything to find at all. They're saying we simply have to create who we are, as if we can be both the creator and the creation, the potter and the clay at the same time. And other generations all have their own ways of butchering the pursuit of knowledge of self. These are just some recent examples and particularly clear ones. So to arrive at the true answer to the question, who are you? You need to ask it wisely with reference to the first question. Who are you with regard to who Jesus is? Last week, Paul gave us the first question's answer. He told us who Jesus is in relation to God. He's the image of the invisible God, he said. He's the only begotten Son, and in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then he told us who Jesus was in relationship to creation. He holds the office of firstborn over all of it, and it was created by him and through him and for him and even in him. He is before creation, and in him all of it holds together and centers on him and leads to him and points to him. It's all for him. And then he told us who Jesus is in relationship to the new creation. He's the head of the church, his body. He's the firstborn from the dead of many brothers and sisters, and one day he will finally reconcile all things in heaven and on earth in him. And the mechanism for this is making peace by the blood of his cross. Now these are huge cosmic claims. Christ is the supreme as God and as creator and as the reconciler of a new creation. And so then we have to ask, that's true of all this out there, but who is Jesus in relationship to you? You as a church and you individually as a human soul. Who are you in relationship to Jesus? Well, that's where Paul takes us next. You might imagine him in the previous five verses, if he was saying this in person rather than writing it as a letter, you know, looking up into the sky and holding his arms out and just preaching. You know, he is the image of the invisible God. And then when he gets to our verses for today, he lowers his gaze and his arms, looks you in the eye, and says, and you, Colossians, and you. He will tell us who we are. So let's pray for help as we read the text and expound on it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that we are not left to invent for ourselves gods that have no power and no ability to save, but that you have revealed yourself in the things that have been made and in our hearts, and especially in your word. So we thank you and we praise you for that. And we ask that you would use your word by your spirit mightily in our hearts and our minds to cause us to be conformed to the image of Christ and bear fruit. Lord, we thank you that even this moment is given by you. Pray that you bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So once more, this is Colossians 1, starting in verse 21, just three verses today. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The holy and inerrant word of the Lord. We've got 3 points today, one for each verse. First one, verse 21. Who you were. Past tense. Who you were. God doesn't really sugarcoat things, does he, when he tells us about who we were? I'm glad he doesn't. A good physician needs a good diagnosis in order to practice good medicine. So in this verse, he gives us a brief and brutal sketch of our nature apart from the saving grace of Christ. This is who we all are, every single person in this room and in all the history of the world, or at least were. This is who we all were until conversion. But if you're not yet a born-again believer, everything about I'm about to say is still true of you, even if you think you're better than this. Right up to this second, it's still true of you. So pay very close attention. And if you are a believer, you still need to know what the depth of your depravity was in order to truly appreciate the grace of Christ. And you need to know what kinds of things that you will still have to fight so long as you're in the body. So who were we? Or again, if Christ is not in you, who are you right now? He gives three scathing descriptions. Alienated, hostile or enemies in mind, and doing evil deeds. To be more specific on those three, you are alienated from God and all his promises and all of his favor. And you're hostile in mind towards God. Your mind is hostile to God. If you pause and think about it, you'll notice that these three categories cover just about every conceivable way that we can relate to God. It's a very bleak picture. The word alienated refers to our position with him. We're not close. We were cut off. Ostracized, thrown out, separated. In summary, not welcome. We were so not welcome that immediately after we first sinned, God set up powerful angels and a flaming sword to block the way of returning to him. He made it very clear, we are not welcome. We are alienated from him. Then Paul moves to the life of the mind. So we started with the position, now we move to the inner part of you. The word there, mind, can refer to heart as well. Sometimes the body metaphors kind of bleed together. It's the part of us that deals with the inner life, our thoughts, feelings, emotions, beliefs, loves, hates, motivations, desires. It's our will and everything that goes into informing what we want. It's your wanter and your beliefs. That whole thing, that part of you that is alive even when you're not moving a muscle, is hostile, or was hostile, towards God. Enemies with God. And then Paul puts in the last piece in the puzzle, revealing the whole picture. Our hostility in mind expresses itself, it comes out, it leaks out, it bursts out sometimes in our words and actions. Evil deeds. Our minds are hostile. And in those hostile minds, evil lives emerge. So with all three of those pieces in place, the whole picture is clear. Everything that makes me, me, was opposed to God. My mind, my body, and even my just relational position before him was oppositional and antagonistic and adversarial, evil, rebellious. I was not neutral. I was not basically good with a few mistakes mixed in. And I was not half and half, yin and yang. I was not seeking. Paul says, no one seeks for God, and he quotes the Old Testament when he says so. No, I was alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And some of you, no doubt, still are. I'm going to keep talking to you, you unbelievers, in hopes that you realize your need to come to Christ this morning. But Paul is addressing Christians. So Christians, do you believe this about yourselves? Do you really believe it all the way down? Test yourself right now even. Do you submit to your Lord's word on this point? He's saying that until he reconciled you, until he reached out and grabbed you, everything about you was contrary to him. Your thoughts, your desires, your beliefs, your actions, and even your most praiseworthy, most publicly righteous actions, all of them, hostility to God. Do you appreciate that properly? Do you appreciate it in a way that gives the greatest glory to Christ and his salvation? Remember, we're not seeking our own glory or comfort and self-esteem. We want Christ's glory. If your deeds are evil, you have no goodness to stand on. You can't merit God's favor. His grace toward you can't be because he thought you were so delightful. And not only that, but your mind was hostile to him. There are some really deep consequences to that hostility. Romans 8:7 says that the mind that is hostile to God, quote, cannot submit to God, cannot please God. And then the parallel passage in Ephesians, Colossians are very similar. That text says we were dead in our sins, spiritually dead, and by nature children of wrath because of our perverted and hostile minds leading us to do evil deeds. So do you understand what Paul's getting at and what I'm saying to you? If your mind is hostile to God, you can't choose him. If he speaks, you do the opposite, like a cranky toddler who's gone too many naps awake. If he offers you a gift, you reject it out of distrust. If he offers to come spend time with you, to be near to you, you say, get away, I don't want your light and your holiness and your perfection anywhere near my darkness. Consider all of this and let it help you appreciate just how bad you were. You should appreciate just how incapable you are of bridging that gap, that grand canyon of distance between you and God. It was that bad, as Paul says. And so, thanks be to God that his heart and his mind and his deeds toward us are not like ours towards him. He did not treat us like we treat him. Oh, we need to be thankful for that. Otherwise, we would be totally lost. Which brings us to point two, verse 22. Who you are. Everything I just described was who we were. Let's read it. We once, verse 21, we once were alienated, but then verse 22, he has now reconciled. Present tense, past tense, and it's a relationship word. All the problems between us are dealt with or forgiven, and a peaceful relationship is restored. Once alienated, now reconciled, brought together. Once hostile in mind, now reconciled. Now we're good with each other. Once evil deeds, now reconciled. All our obstacles to the fullness of life and the fullness of joy in Christ, he has now overcome and reconciled us to himself. So if you are in Christ, you are, right now, reconciled. You are objectively on good terms with God. if you are in Christ. Not because of your goodness, not because of the quality or consistency of your repentance even, but only because of Christ's death and the blood of his cross, making peace and providing reconciliation. Now, I guarantee that most of us, even as I'm preaching, are not listening with enough attention to that truth. I can feel it in my own soul as I say the words. There should be more joy and rapture and delight in this. You are reconciled to God. It has been done for you. You are reconciled with the God against whom you have sinned so much. Now, yes, there is a day in the future when you'll be perfected in every way. When Christ comes again or you die, there's a final reconciliation of all things in heaven on earth, as Paul just wrote in verse 20, as we preached last week. That final perfect thing is still coming. That's later. That's the second half of our verse 22 as well, when Jesus presents us as finished products to his Father, holy and blameless and above reproach. That is future. But Paul can still turn to the Colossians on the day he wrote this letter 2,000 years ago and say, "And you he has now reconciled." He has done it. Oh, we need to hear this all the time. We need the good news preached to us every day. We need to preach it to ourselves and to each other. Hebrews says, exhort one another every day. He has now reconciled you to himself if you are in Christ. For all of us, there are aspects of being a disciple of Jesus Christ that are hard and heavy. It really feels hard and heavy sometimes. And this truth helps it to feel light. There are real demands for our holiness in the face of a holy God. Be holy as I am holy, he says. There's a need to fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight. You get hurt in fights. We need to wage war and put sin to death and resist the devil. He's a prowling lion. There's unlimited labor in disciplining ourselves and each other for the sake of the spread of Christ's name on the earth. The mission, the fields are white for harvest and there's few laborers. There's a lot of work to do. And our days on this side of glory are filled with painful toil. We minister and work in the midst of the fall. But it is this assurance that he has now reconciled us to God that makes that burden and that yoke light and easy. For Christ is gentle and lowly in heart and led the way. He gives us rest in the form of reconciliation with our Father. Even as he sends us out to war and to work for the sake of billions of souls, especially our own and those nearest to us. But before all of that, and he has now reconciled you. And for some of you, there's an added burden, a burden of serious guilt and despair. You really need to hear this right now. You feel the burden, the weight of guilt of sin, and maybe you feel it even more as we approach the Lord's Supper. Perhaps the serpent's lies live in your ears. Did God really say, "And you he has now reconciled"? Doesn't really seem like it. Well, you're repenting and you're confessing your sin and you're walking in the light, but you don't feel in your soul and your heart that you have been reconciled. You still feel alienated. You still feel hostile or dirty or defeated or bitter. You don't feel reconciled. Well, if that's you and you're walking as a Christian, walking in the light, today or any day in the future, don't listen to the devil's lies or even your own emotions as you're in that dark season. Listen to the word of God. Listen to Paul say, "And you, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." He does qualify it. He goes on to say, if indeed you continue in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And just to state that clearly, In other words, if you still trust in Christ's death, even as you slog through feelings of guilt, and if you still rest in the hope of the gospel, you have been reconciled. Yes, everyone knows you still sin. Paul knows you still sin. God can see it clear as day. And any of us who know you personally can see it too. But your perfection is something that Christ is still working out in you in real time. And he won't be done until he presents you to the Father in glory, as Paul teaches here. He reconciles first. He restored the relationship first. No more alienation. None. And then, and only then, from that position of no longer alienated but reconciled, then he works out the issues with your mind and your deeds. He does that in time as you rest in his reconciliation. So in your battle with sin, you need to understand where this home base is. The home base, the safe spot, the rest, the encouragement, the hope. It cannot be in the quality or consistency of your own repentance. God has not promised you that you would be perfect today. You will not find that in Scripture. Therefore, your trust in God and your assurance of salvation should not be tied fundamentally to how perfect you are today. That's not a promise of the gospel. There is only the promise of this text, the good news that Paul is preaching here and in all creation under heaven. And that promise and hope is this: if you keep on trusting Christ and the hope of the gospel, then you are now and already have been reconciled to God. And later, Jesus will certainly present you holy and blameless and above reproach to his Father in glory and beauty and perfect harmony. If he dies for you and he makes peace with his blood, he will finish you. He will bring you to completion, and he will present you holy to his Father when he's done. Sometimes we cringe because we hold the doctrine of the perseverance of saints when we come to these warnings. You shouldn't. The text is clear. If he has reconciled you, he will present you. And if you shift from the hope, you are not reconciled. We'll deal with some of that if in the third point. But I just want to be clear. If you have been reconciled, if you are currently trusting in the Lord, he will preserve you and he will present you to his Father in glory. Part of what this means is that you can experience that burden of guilt melt off your shoulders. Since Jesus has died once for all for sin, this means that you can experience the burden of serving Jesus as light and easy because you know that your relationship with him and with his Father is as good as it possibly could be because it's conditioned on his death and his blood, not yours. Your heavenly Father loves you. He was pleased, it said in the previous verses, delighted to send his Son to reconcile you to him. The Father is not an angry judge that needs merely to be placated by a compassionate son. It was the Father's plan in the first place. He loves you if you're in Christ. So if you think you feel alienation from him, from the Father or from the Son, you feel displeasure, a frown, a distance, you need to know that Jesus has objectively bridged that distance. He has taken that displeasure on himself, and it's gone. And he has definitively reconciled you to his Father and to himself. And therefore, you need to preach the gospel to yourself and to get your feelings in line with the true reality of things. They need to match the reality of Christ's reconciliation. Now, I do want to shift gears a little bit here and deal with that body and death line in a more kind of theological category, the content of the faith and the content of the hope that Paul is talking about here. What are these things that are necessary that you cannot shift from, you need to remain stable and steadfast in? We're dealing with central gospel truths here. We stand on holy ground. It's extremely, ultimately important to get the means of that reconciliation correct. How did he do that? How did he reconcile us to God? It says, verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. That is how God chose to do it. Jesus achieved reconciliation with the Colossians and with any believer, with you even, by his death in his human body. This comes really close to the main point that Paul is making and driving home in all of Colossians. We are constantly, and the Colossians especially, we're tempted to figure out our own solutions to whatever we think are the main problems. For example, a well-meaning Christian might make one kind of error. If our problem is hostile minds and evil deeds being worked out in our flesh, then clearly the solution, right, is to repent and have thankful, submissive minds and do good deeds, right? Wrong. Repentance is a response to the good news, and it's a fruit of the faith. It's a gift of the Spirit which comes after this reconciliation that Jesus accomplished by his death. It cannot be the source of the reconciliation. It is only the effect of it. Another example that gets really close to the context of Colossians specifically, a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Colossian mystic might seek a certain kind of spiritual enlightenment as the means of freedom, of joy and glory and power and eternity. He wants to unlock the secrets of the universe and get your mind and soul and body in the right posture, in the right spirit, and or commune with the deity in some strange way. And if you do that right, if you follow the formula, if you transcend your body, you'll be reconciled with God. Wrong, hopeless. And beyond that, Jesus died in a body. Another example, a theological liberal might seek a reconciliation through a false, cheap, fake, cost-free forgiveness that requires no blood, no sacrifice, because they do not like the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement and think it's backwards and wrong and ugly and abusive. Well, that's not true either. Christ's body of flesh died in our place, and reconciliation can only be found there in that death and in that blood. And then similarly, the old honor and power religions, the various pagan pantheons, would prefer that Jesus would simply conquer his enemies through force and might. Wrong again. The thing is, Satan offered many of these alternate routes to reconciliation to Jesus during his testing in the wilderness, and Jesus rejected them all in favor of a brutal and bloody death, shameful death, as a real human. So if it was good enough for Jesus, it's got to be good enough for us. The only way forward was through the death that we deserved. He only conquers by going through the full depths of human life, which since the fall includes bodily suffering and death. Reconciliation requires the death of Jesus in the body. This bodily death of the Son of God, just like everything Paul said in last week's text, is primary, top-tier, first-tier Christian doctrine. If you lose this, you lose the whole thing, and without this, there is no gospel, no salvation. Jesus died bodily, fully man. And the Colossian church was at risk of abandoning this doctrine. And it's not just the Colossians, it's almost every century people have tried in new and novel, but old and tired ways to deny that Jesus died in the body. Now, I'm going to quote some very, very old dead friends, a little bit older than Spurgeon, who have been of great help to the church for most of her life since Pentecost. These men had the defensive foresight to ensure that future generations would have to reckon with just how human this image of the invisible God in whom the fullness of deity dwelled was. So human, completely human. Last week, I quoted from similar guys in the Nicene Creed to get at Jesus' deity. Right now, I'll quote from the Apostles' Creed to get at his humanity. It goes like this. only part of it. I believe in Jesus Christ, His, the Father's, only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, and was crucified, dead, and buried. I'm counting 9 things there that belong to the body of flesh. Now, if you were going to give a short 30-second gospel presentation, how many of you would include a statement about how Jesus was conceived? That's that part where a person's just a single cell in the womb. And then would you name his mom, along with a comment about her sexual history? And then specifically call out a Roman ruler who had a hand in his crucifixion? Now, I've sat in on many of your member interviews. None of you mentioned those things. And yet, these little details in this little creed have helped steel the spine of the church against heresy after heresy after heresy after heresy after heresy, almost every century down to today. We're talking 1,800 years now. This cosmic creator and ruler of all things in heaven and on earth, who is the image of the invisible God, also lived and grew in a woman's womb for 9 months, umbilical cord and all, and then physically suffered in the custody of a known, historically verifiable Roman ruler. And they did all sorts of things to the body. They poked it, you know, took him down from the cross, wrapped it in cloths, threw it in a tomb, and then it walked out. There's no escaping it. Jesus went to his death fully man, body and everything. He went as a sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He presented himself to God as a holy sacrifice, a blemishless, a blameless, to use the words from our text, sacrifice. His death is what accomplished your reconciliation. He made peace by the blood, real, physical, wet blood of his cross with you. Do not shift from this hope. Do not shift from this faith. Brings us to point 3, verse 23. If, the great and terrible if. In verse 20, Paul said God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself through Christ, whether on earth or in heaven. But Paul makes sure that we don't understand him. He is not saying that all people everywhere will be saved. He says this, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, past tense, doing evil deeds, are now reconciled. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard. In other words, not everyone is reconciled. Only those who are in the faith and stay there by God's grace. There is a warning here, a serious warning, but it's not a difficult or a hard one. It really shouldn't bother you and give you fits about your assurance of salvation unless you really are shifting from the hope of the gospel, in which case it really should. But the essence of the warning is this. Don't get distracted by other false hopes. Stay in Christ. Those other false hopes will cause you to shift from the hope of the one true gospel. And if you lose that original hope and you lose the truth of the faith, then you lose everything. Everything was created by, through, and for, and in Christ. So only in Christ can you be presented before the Father, holy and blameless and above reproach. He's the only path to the fullness of joy. At God's right hand, where Christ is seated, is the fullness of joy. And so you do not want to come to judgment if you're not firmly built on this Christ. Remember that all of us by nature were alienated from God and hostile to him. We need Jesus. And only he can deal with who we are at the root by his death. No other system can replace it or add to it. Paul sets this up with a metaphor for what it's like to continue in the faith. There's lots of these in the scripture, actually. Sometimes it's an agriculture metaphor, abiding in Christ's vine as fruit-bearing branches in John 15, a tree being planted by water instead of a desert in Psalm 1, Jeremiah 17, a bunch of other places. Sometimes it's a body metaphor, like in verse 18, where Jesus is the head. Other times it's a marriage metaphor. In this case, it's a construction metaphor. Building on the rock rather than the sand, as in Jesus' parable. Or building on the cornerstone, which is the reference point for the whole structure. Well, here Paul uses what are apparently construction terms, stable and steadfast, not shifting. He's using those terms to describe our relationship to Christ after we've been reconciled to him. He says, do not shift, remain stable and steadfast. That's the if. Can you stay on Christ or in Christ? So there's some threats here, and there's some solutions to those threats. So if you'll permit me to extend that building metaphor, there's three main threats to a structure like this. You can have an unstable foundation, which means that you've added something else other than Christ to the foundation, something that can't support the weight, that's going to throw off the whole structure. Other gospels, other works, other programs, other religions. These things will corrupt the thing from the start. That is a fundamental shifting from the hope. A second thing is the more gradual thing, erosion, water, groundwater, rain, flooding, rivers that overflow their banks. The solution to this is continually abiding in Christ, to constantly building more and more on the good and sure foundation. Jesus says in Luke 6 that when the river overflows and comes crashing against this building that you've built on him, you will not fear it. It won't change you if you're resolutely, consciously sticking to Christ and building according to his word. These waters, these erosions, are coming through trials and temptations and anxieties and cares and ambitions and all the sorts of things that would lead you to drift away from the gospel. And then the third thing that can cause you to shift from the hope, not be stable and steadfast, and instead crumble to the ground or be washed away, is if, even though you're on Christ, other broken blocks are built around you. Or to use the agricultural metaphor, bitter, noxious weeds are spreading and choking out the life of the church. In this metaphor, it's a church full of rot and bitterness and idolatry and false teaching. That may lead you to drift. So the solution there is to take care, to exhort one another, to discipline one another, to be serious about helping each other stay centered on the foundation of Christ. These things are given, they're gifts, but they're not automatic. He asks us to participate in our own sanctification, even though it's all provided by him. He works in us as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We take it seriously. We understand the threats, and we protect one another. I hope it's not discouraging that those threats are out there. Paul himself is rejoicing that the Colossians seem to be doing well. He says that in chapter 2, verse 5. And I think it's appropriate to have the same joy about our church. But that doesn't lessen the need to make sure that we don't shift from the gospel. We pay attention to him. We keep hold of the doctrine of his death for us. We keep hold of all those glorious doctrines about God and about Christ's relationship to the creation from the previous five verses. We do not shift from the hope. Paul reinforces this by pointing out that the gospel hope that they heard from their missionary, Epaphras, is the same gospel that Paul and every other missionary has preached everywhere they've gone. That phrase, preached in all creation under heaven, I don't think that's meant to be taken literally. He hasn't been out everywhere. He's been in Rome. It's not that the gospel has literally been proclaimed in all creation, but that it's the one same gospel that's been preached universally. The Colossians in other words, do not have access to some special thing to grant them the fullness of life. What you see in the gospel preached by Epaphras or Paul or Philip or any of the other apostles or any other missionary, what you see is what you get. Same as everywhere else. There's the one hope, there's the one faith, and the one gospel, and the same is true for us. So if you are resting in Christ and trusting in his death and trusting in his blood, building on his foundation, feeding from his vines, submitting to him as your head, all those metaphors of union with Christ, then you have no reason to doubt your salvation. If Christ is yours, then you have the fullness, and you have been reconciled, and you will be present in glory to the Father and presented to him by the Son, and you'll be God's workmanship from start to finish. So yes, be warned, but do not merely fear and despair. Take heart, help each other, focus and remain stable and steadfast on these core doctrines of Christ. To finish and conclude, consider yourself, consider who you are. Consider your natural state and let it lead you to rejoice in the gospel and take seriously the threats that come from within you. Consider what you have to stand on in order to be reconciled to Christ, and in order to receive the fullness of life and blessing. Consider the one true faith delivered once for all to all the saints, which is preached in all creation under heaven. And then consider what sorts of threats are out there that could cause you to shift, that would tempt you to divert from the true hope. And instead, proactively seek to remain stable in Christ. Later, Paul will encourage us to put off the old man and put on the new. There is some sort of active, offensive, and defensive process to your sanctification, because everything is worth protecting and worth growing in. And so taking all those three things together, what you were, what you are, and what you're being made into, ensure that you are built upon and continually resting upon and feeding on the source of all the fullness. Make sure that you have been reconciled, and that you continue living and resting in that reconciliation, that you actively look to God and recognize that you are no longer alienated from him. And that all this comes from one source only, Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of knowledge, power, blessing, authority, hope, and even deity himself. To use the words of the disciples, where else can we go, Lord, for salvation, for reconciliation, for hope? You have the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before you now as creatures, and not merely creatures, but creatures who have rebelled against you, who have been alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, but creatures who have, if we have trust in you, been reconciled. Lord, help us to know this and dwell on this fact and rest in it, that the demands of the Christian life would not seem to us to be insurmountable and cause for despair and grief, but that we would see first and in fullness the grace that has been provided to us through your Son and his death. So Lord, help us then to be stable and steadfast and grow up into him who is the head, that the yoke would feel easy, but that we would bear it, that the burden would feel light, that we would carry it faithfully and follow our Savior even through death into life. Thank you for all of this. We pray that you would apply it to us more and more, even today as we approach communion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.